We read God's word this morning in Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Our text this morning is Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Beloved, the epistle to Titus wonderfully balances sound doctrine and godly living. In fact, it tells us that the source of godly living is sound doctrine, doctrine from the grace of God. And in chapter 2, Paul has been instructing Titus to instruct the islanders of Crete how they ought to live. He says in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become, or which befit, or which suit with sound doctrine." Because sound doctrine demands a certain kind of life. In fact, sound doctrine, when it is believed, produces a certain kind of life. And thus, the epistle to Titus has a wealth of application for how we who believe in the doctrines of grace ought to live. Chapter 2 gives detailed instruction on how the older men are to live, how the older women are to live, the younger women and the younger men. And now in verse 11, Paul gives the reason for the instruction which he has given. Titus is not a very doctrinal epistle. Paul instructs Titus to teach doctrine, but there is not much doctrinal content in the epistle itself. But what there is extremely important. If you were a minister and you wanted to exhort the people in the church to live in a godly manner, what incentive would you use? What arguments would you bring? There are some who say you ought to threaten the people in the church with damnation if they do not live a godly life. There are others who say you ought to give all kinds of promises to the people if they are to live in a certain kind of way. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, simply reminds Titus to tell the people about the grace of God. That's how our text begins. For this reason, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Why must the older men live in a certain manner? Because the grace of God has appeared. Why must the older women live in a certain manner? Because the grace of God has appeared. Why must the young men be sober-minded? Because the grace of God has appeared. Why must the young women be lovers of their husbands and children and keepers at home? Because the grace of God has appeared. Why must slaves, servants, and today employees, be obedient to their masters and be faithful in all things? Because the grace of God has appeared. Why must the minister preach things which become sound doctrine? Because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is the reason for our living a godly life, and the grace of God is the power for us to live a godly life. Notice then, God's grace teaching godliness. God's grace teaching godliness. Notice first God's grace appearing, then God's grace saving, and finally God's grace teaching. If there is one key word, beloved, that separates all religions from the true religion of Christianity, that word has to be grace. Only true Christianity teaches grace. Every other religion teaches either works or a mixture of works and grace. And once you mix works with grace, you no longer have grace. Now, grace, of course, to us is very familiar. We must, however, remind ourselves of what grace is. Three things the Bible teaches us about grace. First, and we always begin with God, grace is an attribute of God. Grace is one of God's glorious perfections. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 calls God, quote, the God of all grace. This means that the source of all grace is God Himself. This means that without God, there can be no grace in the creature. This means that all grace comes from Him, belongs to Him, and is bestowed by Him. This means that we can only be gracious to one another because we have received the grace of God. And that word grace comes from a root word in the Greek, beauty. Beauty. Grace is the beauty of God. When we speak, therefore, of the God of all grace, we mean that He is the sum of all glorious perfections. He is the God of beauty, of charm, of pleasantness. And thus, we said earlier in the service, in Psalm 27, verse 4, our one desire was this, that I may dwell in the house of God to do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. And then Psalm 90, verse 17 says, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. That's the first thing. Grace is an attribute of God within himself. Second, grace is favor. And that's when the grace of God comes to us. It is a beautiful attitude of favor upon us. Upon us who are creatures and sinners besides. That means that God's grace is not found primarily in things. In the rain, in the sunshine, in the food upon our tables, in our good health, let's say, these things are not in themselves grace. They may come to us from God in an attitude of grace, but the issue with grace is, what is God's attitude? What is God's disposition in giving certain things? And God's grace, then, is his benevolent, good disposition toward his creatures, toward his people. But again, since we're speaking here of God's grace, we have to emphasize that this grace is freely bestowed. It's not that God is automatically gracious to everyone. God determines within himself that he will be gracious to one and he will withhold his grace from another. And God does not owe anyone grace. God's grace comes freely and unmerited to us. And therefore, if God does not give grace to a person, that person cannot complain to God, because we do not deserve the grace of God. So it's an attribute of God, it's a disposition of God, and thirdly, it is a power. A power. God's grace is that power which works in his people to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We read of that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace, then, is the power by which we live the Christian life. It was by the power of God's grace that Paul the Apostle was able to endure the responsibility and the workload and the hardships and the persecutions that came upon him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And grace is the power, beloved, that works in us to enable us to live a Christian life. Without grace, we could not live one day as a Christian in the midst of this world. Now, Paul says in our text, verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared. It has appeared. The idea is that it was hidden, it was unknown, and now it has appeared. This is a once and for all decisive appearance of the grace of God in history. From Paul's point of view, and from the point of view of Titus and the people on Crete to whom Titus ministered, the grace of God had appeared to them about 50 years prior to the writing of this epistle. For us, the grace of God appeared in history some 2,000 years ago and still has its effect in the world today. And the grace of God will appear again in the future. You see that, for example, in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God will appear again in all of its glory and beauty on the last day when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. And that word, as I said earlier, means to shine. To shine. The grace of God has shined. That was not the case, at least not as much, in the Old Testament. But today, the grace of God is shining. The coming of the grace of God, the revelation of the goodwill and benevolence and favor of God is like the sun rising and reaching its peak in the noonday sky. And that grace is not the appearing of a concept. That grace is the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's focus in chapter 2, especially in verse 13 and 14, where he mentions Jesus Christ's coming and his great work of redemption. The coming of Jesus Christ, beloved, into the world is the appearing or shining of the grace of God. In the Old Testament, that was known only by promise. The believing Jews expected the coming and the appearing and the shining of the grace of God in the Messiah. All the other nations in the Old Testament were living in thick darkness. Most of mankind in the Old Testament perished as strangers from the grace of God. But the promise was there. The promise was that God would send his Son to be a light unto the Gentiles. And when Jesus Christ did come, God's elect people recognized that to be the coming of the grace of God, the shining forth of the favor of God. Here's what godly old Simeon declared in Luke chapter 2. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Here's how Matthew interprets the fact that Jesus had the three tours of Galilee. Matthew 4:16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And here's how John interprets the coming of Christ into the world in John 1:5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So whether or not people believed, Jesus Christ's coming into the world is the appearing or shining of the glorious grace of God. And that grace has shined in a way utterly unexpected by man. It has shined in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, we cannot experience the favor or grace of God except our sins be forgiven. And the only way in which our sins can be forgiven is when God's justice is satisfied. And the only one who can justify or who can satisfy God's justice is the Son of God in our flesh. And thus Jesus, as he goes to the cross, which is the darkest period of history, the grace of God shines forth. Against the background of man's depravity, against the background even of God's wrath descending upon the Son of God on the cross, the grace and the favor and the mercy and the love of God, they appear in all of their beauty, in all of their glory. And now Paul says to Titus, he says, you remind the people in Crete of this. The grace of God has appeared to you, Titus. The grace of God has appeared to those people in the churches on the island of Crete, Titus. And the grace of God has appeared unto all men. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what life does that grace produce in us? Are we thankful? And how do we show our thankfulness for that grace? Now, Paul goes on to explain this grace this way: the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. There are some who believe that God has two different kinds of grace. There's a saving grace, which comes to the elect only and brings to them salvation. And then there's a common grace, we're told, which doesn't bring salvation, but brings good gifts, rain and sunshine and food and health and so on. There is no common grace, and the grace that is mentioned here is emphatically the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That phrase, which bringeth salvation, is one adjective in the original, which is often translated as a noun and means salvation. Perhaps the best translation would be simply this: saving, saving. In Luke 2:30, Simeon says, using this word, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul uses the word again, the helmet of salvation. We could therefore render the phrase this way: the grace of God, the saving one, hath appeared. Or, the grace of God, the salvation, hath appeared. Or simply, the saving grace of God hath appeared. And thus it's clear from the text that grace brings salvation. And where God's grace is operating, there is salvation. We emphasize this, beloved, because there are many who say that God's grace comes to everyone and tries to save them or offers salvation to them, but fails. But the grace of God, beloved, in our text does not bring bumper harvests, does not bring tables laden with good things, does not bring rain showers or the sunshine, does not bring a full bank account or good health. The grace of God brings salvation. And therefore, this text cannot be used by the Arminian who wants a universal prevenient grace, a kind of ineffectual favor which means to give grace or salvation to all men, but doesn't, nor can it be used by the reformed man who believes in common grace, who wants a general non-saving benevolence, but rather this is saving grace. And the salvation, of course, is salvation from sin. The full-orbed spiritual salvation from sin, death, and hell. This, of course, is very familiar to us, salvation. Perhaps sometimes it is too familiar to us. There are churches today which almost never preach about salvation. And you ask them why, and they'll say, well, our people know that already. We don't need to hear about that again. They need to hear about how to have a successful life. That's because, beloved, they don't understand what salvation is, and they are not thrilled to the very depth of their being that they are the recipients of salvation. If a person can get excited about promises of prosperity, of health and wealth in this life, but cannot get excited, beloved, about the promise of eternal life with God in heaven and the forgiveness of sins, and even gets bored with that, there's something seriously wrong with that person. That person does not understand how serious sin is. And that person is too worldly minded and thinks only of the things of this world. And that person does not appreciate how glorious it is to live in the presence of God in heaven. Salvation is deliverance from the greatest evil, namely sin, and all the consequences of sin for the soul, including, of course, eternal perishing under the wrath of God. And it is deliverance unto the highest possible good, which is to have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And this salvation and this grace, we're told, appears and brings salvation to all men. And here, of course, the Arminian claims victory. All men, grace, salvation, they come to all men. And so it comes to all men, and God offers salvation to all men, and then all men must cooperate with that grace of God and make it theirs so that they can make God, as the saying goes, their own personal Savior. It does say all men. And there are many other texts, beloved, in Scripture that use similar language, all men. And we must not be fooled by the Arminians in these verses. On the face of it, that interpretation, beloved, has all kinds of problems. When Paul wrote this, the grace of God had not appeared to all men, in the sense of every single individual person living on this planet. The grace of God, some 2,000 years ago, had appeared to parts of the Roman Empire. It had gone all the way to the island of Crete, but it had not appeared in Michigan. It had not appeared in Ireland, or Australia, or the far-flung parts of Asia. It had not appeared to all men. And in fact, today, it has not appeared to all men. There are many people in this world to whom the grace of God has not appeared and who know nothing about the grace of God. Besides that, if we are to take the Arminian argument for a moment, has the grace of God, which allegedly has appeared to all men, done what the grace of God in our text does? Has it brought salvation to all men? By which we mean, has it saved all men? Well, clearly not. Has it taught all men to live in the way that verse 12 says that men taught by the grace of God will live? Are all men living soberly today? Are all men living righteously today? Are all men living in a godly manner today? Have all men renounced ungodliness and worldly lusts? Of course they haven't. Therefore, the grace of God has not appeared to them. And you may not, beloved, dilute the grace of God in the text. If I am favorably disposed to you, or you are favorably disposed to me, we might call that grace. But my grace cannot bestow upon you anything. We are talking here, beloved, about the grace of God. And the grace of God is not ineffectual. It's not a common, general, indefinable, well-meaning, but ultimately ineffectual benevolence. It's the all-powerful grace of God. Well, what then does Paul mean when he says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men? It's quite simple. If I said to you this morning, there is a sandwich in the kitchen for everyone after the service, you would know I am not saying there is a sandwich for every single person in Hudsonville or for every single person in Michigan. You would understand that the context determines the meaning of my words. The same thing is true for the Bible. The Bible has a context. Paul simply means the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of men. The grace of God has appeared to older and younger men. The grace of God has appeared to men and women. The grace of God has appeared to bond, slaves, and free. The grace of God has appeared to Jews and Gentiles. And it has brought salvation to all those kinds of men and women and young people and children. And this grace, beloved, teaches. It is an active, sanctifying power in the life of the child of God, and it sanctifies by teaching. And thus there is an inseparable connection between the grace of God and teaching. If God's grace has appeared to us, beloved, and it has, and if God's grace has brought salvation to us, beloved, and it has, then God's grace will teach us. It will continue to teach us throughout our life. And it will teach us in such a way that we will actually learn. Jesus says in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." We are enrolled in a school when we are converted by the Spirit of Christ, by the grace of God. And in that school, the grace of God teaches us moment by moment, week by week, day by day, year by year, and we do not graduate from that school until we come to the end of our life and are taken into glory, or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever one happens first. And in that school, the grace of God teaches us in such a way that we constantly make progress and become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That word teaching in verse 12 is the word for training children or educating them or even disciplining them. The grace of God teaches us through the preaching of the Word. In that preaching, God reminds us of who He is and of what He has done for us and of what the grace of God does perform in us. The grace of God works in us in such a way as to make us thankful, to incite us to gratitude. The more we know about the grace of God, the more thankful we are and the more obedient we will be. And there are the more difficult courses in the school of grace. Those are the courses of affliction, where God, by His grace, works in us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, teaching us to look to Him in the midst of all of our afflictions. That too is part of the teaching of the grace of God. God's grace does not teach us the way your teacher at school might teach you, which is merely in a demonstrative sense. Your teacher attempts to explain to you some difficult question, perhaps mathematics or science. He writes or she writes things on the board to try to explain it to you. But sometimes you can't understand it. No matter how good the teacher is, you just cannot grasp it. That's not the way the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us in such a way that we actually learn, because the grace of God teaches us inwardly in our hearts, renewing our wills, purifying our hearts, vivifying our affections toward God. The content of this teaching by grace is simply this: godliness. Godliness. This is the answer to all of those wicked slanderers of the grace of God who say, if you teach people about the grace of God, if you tell people their salvation is only in the grace of God, they will become wicked, ungodly, and careless. That's a lie. That's impossible. The grace of God teaches us the very opposite of ungodliness. And thus the text says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And thus, negatively and positively, we see the result of the teaching of the grace of God. We're taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is a wicked contempt and hatred of God, a life lived in disobedience and lawlessness. One taught by the grace of God simply cannot live that way. They may not, they must not, but they cannot. Grace will not allow us to live that way. The grace of God is not an impure grace, but a holy grace, a righteous grace, a grace given to us in election, a grace purchased for us on Calvary, a grace worked in us by the Holy Spirit. How could it then not teach us to deny ungodliness? And thus, beloved, we are by the grace of God decisively and deliberately to renounce, repudiate, reject, and put away ungodliness from our life, as well as all of those lusts and desires from the world which make us follow after ungodliness. All of those cravings, all of those longings of our sinful nature, which the world uses to draw us away from God. The grace of God teaches us to deny those things. That's the opposite of the life of the ungodly. The ungodly just run after their lusts and fulfill them to their heart's desire. And they are, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, serving those lusts. And the idea there is that they are in bondage to, they are enslaved by those lusts. The grace of God teaches us to deny those lusts, lusts of sexual gratification, lusts of pleasure, lusts of the love of money, power, ambition, earthly honor and glory. The Christian, by the grace of God, although he is still attracted to those things, he rejects those things. He says no to those things. He sets his affection upon Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And positively, that life which grace teaches us is to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Sober is one of the key words in this short epistle. That's the thing to which young men, especially in chapter 2, are called to be sober-minded. And that word sober simply means to be in your right mind. To be in your right mind. A sober person understands reality and lives in the consciousness of that reality, namely this, that he lives before the face of God. And if that consciousness of living before the face of God does not make a person sober, what would? That's why the world's not sober. God is not in their thoughts, and thus they run after all the folly of this world. They live in a kind of a fantasy world, in a haze of drugs and alcohol. They're not sober. They're not sober-minded. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the Christian, taught by the grace of God, he is sober. He's righteous. which means his life is in conformity to the law of God. And he is godly, which means his life is in devotion to God. So, beloved, the grace of God has appeared to us. The grace of God has saved us. And now, the grace of God teaches us to live this way, to put away the things of sin, and to devote ourselves to the things of God. That's a high calling. It's a difficult calling. But it is a calling which we can live only by the grace of God. God's grace is sufficient for us. Amen.